Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 2 Chronicles. If you're following in the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 245. Our Old Testament reading, 2 Chronicles 26, in verses 16 through 21. You may wonder what relation this has with the New Testament text for exposition and application. I assure you it does. I'll be referring to it in the sermon. But in the meantime, let's hear the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 26. I can get these pages to start sticking together. I'll turn one page. Here we are. Hear the Word of God. This is speaking of the king Uzziah. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Our New Testament reading then and our text for exposition and application this morning is Acts 7, and we'll read verses 33 through 36. Acts 7, beginning at verse 33. Again, the Word of God. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. The Word of God. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as you have taught us in the Psalms, Lord, open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Amen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of a message this morning is A Ruler and Deliverer. Stephen, a prominent deacon in the first generation of the Christian church, has been accused of blasphemy and was compelled to appear before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. Wanting him to confess to the trumped-up charge, the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" Acts 7, is Stephen's defense. It is a divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament. In our text today, Stephen speaks of Moses, a man greatly revered by Stephen's Jewish audience. As Moses shepherds his flocks around Mount Sinai, his attention is drawn to a burning bush. In the intense heat of the Sinai desert, burning bushes were perhaps not uncommon. But here was a bush that kept burning and did not burn itself out. A true miracle. God appeared to Moses. He saw no image, but rather he heard a voice. The voice of Yahweh, the God of his fathers. As we saw last week, God initiates. God speaks. God sanctifies. Calling Moses and us all to respond to him in heartfelt worship. Moses is reassured that God had not been unmindful of his people's suffering under their Egyptian taskmasters. He would send Moses before Pharaoh with God's demand, "Let my people go." Well, consider with me 2 points this morning: God's holiness and God's government. Well, first, God's holiness. God tells Moses, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And as we mentioned last week, anything God touches is holy. If you have been touched by the regenerating work of God, you too are holy, set apart from the mass of humanity and claimed by God himself as his personal property. You and I are called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, a reasonable service. When God originally created the earth, it was intended to be a temple, a place where God would meet with his people. Through the fall, the earth became corrupted. But even now, God is at work reclaiming it. This work will ultimately be successful. At the final day, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All the earth will be holy then. But at the time of Moses, God claims the ground around the burning bush as holy ground. Moses is told to remove his sandals. Why? Well, several ancient Christian commentators observed that shoes, that is, shoes in the days before synthetics, before petroleum-derived products, shoes are made of the skins of dead animals. Nothing dead, like leather, is to come between humans and God. The book of Hebrews makes the point that our consciences must be purged from dead works to serve the living God. This purging or cleansing can be done only by the blood of Christ. Moses is at that place on which he stands. The place on which he stands is holy ground. As Ambrose observed a long time ago, the only way to stand on holy ground is by faith. It is by faith that we stand. 2 Corinthians 1:24. The only way a lost sinner can ever stand upon the holy ground of heaven is by faith. Oh, my dear hearer, if you are to enter heaven at the last day, you must come to God through faith in Christ the Son. You must put off the dead leather of your self-righteousness and receive the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith. In a way, this is kind of like the farmer taking off his muddy boots at the back door. Now, farm work is honest work. Farming glorifies God. It's directly provided for in the early chapters of Genesis. I think it's Genesis 1 where God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Farming subdues the earth. But the farmer's wife is not happy having muddy tracks all over the living room carpet. The out-of-doors must be kept out-of-doors in order to keep a clean house. In like manner with us, every trace of self-righteousness must be kept out of heaven. We are saved by the perfect work of Christ, not by our own imperfect additions to the perfect work of Christ. Salvation is not a joint effort between God and the sinner. It is wholly the work of God. Well, Yahweh tells Moses, Acts 7:34, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I'm sending you to Egypt. Egypt, the place from which Moses had fled when he found out that Pharaoh had put out an all-points bulletin for his arrest. This Moses, who 40 years before was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, now has become shy and reticent, working out in the desert by reason of lack of contact with other people and lack of mental stimulation. He doesn't believe himself to be up to the task of taking on Pharaoh and his advisors. What was God saying? Was he not saying that he, God, was going to deliver his people and that Moses himself was going to be the human deliverer? Moses was frightened and looked for a way out. Sometimes God calls us to do hard things. And when he does, we need to know that he will supernaturally empower us to do the task. As he said through the prophet Isaiah, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41:10. God never sends his servant into a situation to solve it with the arm of flesh. It's hard for a godly father to stay the course in our godless age and bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The godless influences that seek to corrupt the minds of our youth are pervasive. They're all around us. Popular culture, worldly music, video games, electronic games, videos such as YouTube videos and so forth that I know children watch, and they know which button to push to get them to start. I've seen that. Social networking websites, pornography, entertainment that glorifies rebellion and evil, peer pressure, incredible peer pressure to embrace casual sex, hookups, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, fluid gender, and other evils that are destroying the fabric of the Christian family. This is the problem that every godly father faces. God promises, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. But it is difficult in this day of omnipresent electronic devices, even to get a child's attention. Raising godly children is never easy. And prayer, firmness, and consistency have never been more needed. The enemy of our souls is hell-bent on destroying the Christian family. He will use every weapon in his arsenal to counter our efforts. Sometimes a Christian father will think like Moses, who? Me? I'm not up to the task. O Christian, remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the Apostle Paul tells us, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians chapter 6. Make no mistake, you can never raise godly kids in your own strength, but you can by the power of Christ. If God has called you to be the head of a family, He will strengthen you for the task. Church leaders, too, are tempted to think like Moses, I can't do this. Worldliness has crept into the church, and church leaders feel pressure to conform. The biblical elements of worship, namely prayer, the public reading and preaching of the scriptures, congregational singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, they now seem quaint and old-fashioned by present-day standards. Unable to stand up to the competition, high-powered, performance-oriented music, mood lighting, smoke and mirrors, video clips, skits, casual pep talks that center on felt needs or how to live successfully. But the church is to preach Christ and use biblical methodology. We must remember Christ's promise, I will build my church. Christ, not man-made techniques, will build the church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it and the kingdom of God is brought in. God is a holy God, and in the work of the church, His holy word must be scrupulously followed at every point. His word declares that we are a holy people, and His goal for each one of us is that we become, in practice, what His word declares us to be in reality, and that we live more and more each day as those whose sins are washed away and who desire communion with God more than anything else. Thus far, God's holiness. Second, this morning, consider God's government. Stephen had highlighted the fact that God was going to send Moses back to Egypt to deliver God's people from slavery. There's a certain irony here. For 40 years before, Moses had fled Egypt when one of two fellow Israelites who were involved in a fight said to him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Stephen understood this seemingly casual remark, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" to be a rejection of Moses, not by a single Israelite only, but by the Israelite people as a whole. Here was Moses, a man of exceptional qualifications, a man who was divinely protected at birth, who had been raised in Pharaoh's own household, who received a palace education, who knew Egyptian culture and politics, a gifted man whom God was raising up to be Israel's deliverer, rejected by the very people he had been sent to save. This was the case also with Christ. Isaiah prophesied that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Or as the Apostle John put it, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus himself likened himself to a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Here is Jesus, the divinely appointed deliverer, rejected by those whom he came to save. Have you received him? Are you willing to have him reign over you? Are you willing to submit to him as Lord? To submit unconditionally to any other person would be enslavement, but to submit to Jesus Christ as absolute Lord is true freedom. Man was made to have a relationship with God. And when we are under his absolute lordship, that means when he says do it, we do it. When he says don't, we don't. Whatever he says, we obey. When we're under his absolute lordship, we are free indeed. Satan may convince you, particularly if you're young, but perhaps at any age, Satan may convince you that only if you run your own life will you have complete fulfillment. But that's a lie. Only at God's right hand are there pleasures forevermore. Oh, dear one, submit to Christ. Well, Stephen continues. He says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. I want you to notice that Stephen uses two terms, ruler and deliverer, that are worthy of study. The word ruler, archon in the Greek, is actually the participial form of a verb meaning to be first. It is related to the word beginning, and Bible-loving Christians revel in those words in Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Or John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." So here is the word ruler, meaning the first. A chain of command is envisioned. There is the top ruler, the first, the president, the premier. Under him are governors, managers, or princes. But he is the first. He's the top. The buck stops at the top. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler, this very word, archon, the ruler over the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. What a title. Nobody else has that title. The Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Despised and rejected of men, he is nonetheless accepted by God. He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he reigns till all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The kings, presidents, and tyrants of this world think that they are really something, that the reason they have political power is because of their innate abilities and greatness. But the real reason they rule among men is because God himself advanced them to their office for his own purpose. They rule at the pleasure of God. They are responsible to obey God in all things, and they will one day stand before God to give account. In the providence of God, Moses was the ruler of Israel. He was generally a wise and good ruler, and under him the people prospered, even in adversity. But he was not infallible. and he did not have absolute authority. When he struck the rock in the wilderness of Zin to bring out water, instead of speaking to it as he had been commanded, Numbers chapter 20, God said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Moses ruled Israel at the pleasure of God. And when he disobeyed God, there were consequences. He was a ruler first, so to speak, but he was a ruler under God. The second word used by Stephen is deliverer. God sent Moses to be a ruler and a deliverer. This is the word litotes. The reason I stumbled, it's actually divided on my phone. It's not a very good division. Litotes is the word. The King James Version actually translates it redeemer. And that's actually more accurate. The related verb means free by paying a ransom. That is, a sum of money paid for the release of a prisoner. The Septuagint, that translation into the Greek tongue of the Hebrew Bible that was done about 200 BC, the Septuagint uses this very term in summarizing God's delivering or redeeming his people out of Egypt. As he spoke to the people before his death, Moses reminded them that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. As Moses was the redeemer of his earthly people, so Christ is the redeemer of his heavenly people. In Titus 2:14, we are told that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Titus 2:14. The redemption of the earthly Israel from Egyptian enslavement prefigured the redemption of the spiritual Israel, all the saints in every age, from enslavement to sin, delivering us to worship and serve God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. This required the payment of a ransom, the blood of the Lord Jesus. As Peter put it, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. As God sent Moses to be a ruler and deliverer, so in a broader sense, he has given us human government for the ordering and thriving of society. Israel needed a ruler and deliverer, and we all need a ruler and deliverer. God has established three basic institutions of human society: the family, the church, and the civil government. He did this for the good of mankind, for the well-being of the saints, and to provide a safe atmosphere for sharing the good news of Christ. The family is the basic unit. Its primary duty is mutual care and the bringing up of children, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The church is a family too, the family of God, the household of faith, Galatians 6 verse 10. Its primary duty is to preach the gospel and promote godliness among its members. Then there is the civil government. The civil government is to promote order, enforce contracts, provide for justice and defense, and restrain and punish evil. As summarized by the Apostle Peter, civil government has both a negative and a positive function: to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. 1 Peter 2:14, English Standard Version. In Mark 6:34, we read that when Jesus came out and saw great crowds of people who had deserted or come to a deserted place just to see him, he was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable and in danger. It is an expression of God's love that he has instituted human government for man's good. Submission to human government is an aspect of the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. The fifth commandment requires giving appropriate honor to one's birth parents, but it is actually far much broader than that. Humans are to honor God as Father, and so the church prays, Our Father, which art in heaven. As the Apostle Peter writes, honor all people. Did I hear that right? Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. The king, or civil magistrate, is a nursing father to the church. Those are the words of the prophet Isaiah. The fifth commandment requires us to honor the brotherhood, as we just heard, that is, the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes even that is hard to do, but that's our duty. We're supposed to honor one another as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. But it's even broader than that. We are to honor all people. That is, with appropriate honor befitting their condition. We honor our peers by showing them respect as fellow image bearers of God. We ought to show them respect even when we disagree with them. None of us has yet achieved perfect understanding. As the Apostle Paul put it, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Even the great Apostle Paul could confess that. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. As Christians, we must all agree, all of us, we have to agree concerning the Trinity, concerning salvation in Christ alone. But there are aspects of biblical teaching that we do not understand perfectly. And it is wise to be humble and to listen to our fellow saints. We can disagree with them regarding secondary matters and not think badly about them for not seeing everything exactly as we see it. We can do that for them. Ultimately, all of us are responsible to have the mind of Christ, not the mind of any particular Christian. And there's a difference. We must all learn to disagree agreeably, without rancor, without resentment or bad-mouthing. The Shorter Catechism, summarizing Scripture, teaches us that the fifth commandment requires the preserving the honor and the performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. So respect for those in authority is a fifth commandment duty, requiring us to honor God as well as those whom he has put in authority over us. But of course, not all government is good. There are bad parents, bad pastors, bad presidents. There were men like Herod, Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. Has God ordained them all? Yes. To say otherwise is to doubt his wisdom and his power. God can do all his holy will. Sometimes he gives a people bad government to draw us back to him as the only good. God never approves of or countenances evil. But he allows it and ultimately judges it in order to show his power. The problem with civil government, and I guess it's appropriate that we even think of this the day after the birthday of our country, yesterday, July 4th, but the problem with civil government is that unless it's restrained, it grows out of control and assumes to itself powers that God never gave it. For instance, some governments support certain citizens financially at the expense of other citizens. Essentially, this is taking private property out of one person's pocket to put it into another person's pocket. No matter how well intended, it amounts to stealing, a violation of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. Taking something that does not belong to you is theft, a sinful act. Stealing doesn't become good and virtuous just because it is done by government. That's the Robin Hood mentality, to take from the rich and give to the poor. But taking from the rich is called stealing, according to the Bible. If I take my neighbor's property, it is wrong. It doesn't become right just because government does the taking for me. Peter says, governors are sent by God to praise those who do good, not financially support politically connected classes. People forget that the government has no resources. It cannot magically create wealth out of thin air. If it could, then all it would have to do is raise the minimum wage to $1 million an hour or $1 billion an hour, and we would all become fabulously rich, right? But of course it can't. Any politician that promises to make people rich is appealing to envy. So what about wicked magistrates? Christians believe that God is sovereign, that he ordains all things that come to pass. This is a great comfort in a dangerous world. But it is certainly true that not all who are in authority are good. And not all decisions that any government makes are good. Do civil rulers rule by the authority of God? Yes, but God does not approve or endorse their wicked deeds. Is it ever right to overthrow a government, a wicked government? The answer has to be yes, as we see in our Old Testament text this morning, though it should never be done thoughtlessly. It should be undertaken by a lesser magistrate or political subdivision. For instance, a state could refuse to enforce a wicked federal edict. A state could refuse to enforce, and I would say a state ought to refuse to enforce a wicked federal edict. Well, in our Old Testament text today, we read about a king, Uzziah, who started out well. And if you read the beginning of the chapter that we started, or that we read today, you'd see that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He started out very well. But it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Entering the temple of the Lord and burning incense on the altar of incense were priestly duties. Not just any Israelite could go into the temple. They could go into the outer court, but that's as far as they could go. Only the priest could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and then under very specific conditions. So what happened in our text this morning? We read, so Azariah the priest went in after him. Here's another ruler, so to speak, the ruler over the church of the day. Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Here were valiant men. The text specifically commends them as such. And what did they do? They withstood King Uzziah. They said to him, "Uzziah, it's not for you to burn incense to the Lord, but it's for the priests, the sons of Aaron. Get out of the sanctuary. You have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Uzziah did not like that, of course. He got angry with the priests. But then God directly intervened. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. All the priests could see it. It was right on his forehead. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Imagine that. Thrusting up the king of the realm, making him get out of the temple. He had trespassed against the Lord. And then we read, "Indeed, the king himself also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him." Well, this morning we have considered God's holiness and God's government. Human leaders are prone to fail. But where man fails, God succeeds. Human leaders must be held to account. We must never give a human leader the honor that is due to God alone. But whereas man fails, Christ is the perfect one, the just, who died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ is the King, and his rule is perfect. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to learn some of the New Testament understanding of the story of Moses. And Lord, it breaks our hearts. It ought to break our hearts to learn how the Israelites as a people rejected God's leader, Moses, that he had sent to them. Because of that, they had to endure 40 more years of affliction at the hands of Egyptian taskmasters. Thank you, Lord, that ultimately after training Moses out in the desert for 40 years, taking care of the sheep under the hot sun, with only the company of the jackals and the desert creatures, thankfully, Lord, that you brought him back to Egypt. And you gave him the strength, even when he said, "I'm not eloquent," you gave him the strength to go before Pharaoh and to demand of him, "Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go." Thank you, Lord, that you prepared him and eventually you brought your people out. Lord, we know that this is our spiritual history. These are our forefathers of the faith. And Lord, we thank you that where human government fails, Christ's government is perfect. I pray, Lord, that you'll put a desire in each one of our hearts to yield to you, that you might truly be Lord of our lives, that you might be the King of our life. That we crown you now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.